Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thanks for bringing us through this week of camp meeting, for all the spiritual refreshment we've experienced and the blessing of your presence and the fellowship with your people. It's been good. As I conclude my material this week, I ask for your blessing upon this presentation. I ask for your blessing upon the other seminars taking place right now as well. May we have your Spirit. May all be blessed. Make this time productive, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I conclude with the hard sayings of Ellen White. I call these the hard sayings because they're controversial and people stumble on them and our critics capitalize on them. And they're statements that need to be looked at. So I'm going to deal with the issue in general, and then I will look at some specific statements and we'll address them in some considerable detail. An important principle I need to share with you at the outset. For those who choose to believe, that is, in Ellen White, the Adventist message, for those who choose to believe, there is an abundance of evidence. That's been my experience. There's plenty of evidence, an abundance of it. For those who choose not to believe, no evidence is possible. That is, once a person has made up their mind, one way or the other, you can't change it. You can't change it. People must be open to evidence. If they're not, there's not much you can do. And of course, for those who choose to believe, there is an abundance of evidence. The evidence helps establish confidence. But all the difficulties, I must add, are not removed. My website is entitled ellenwhiteanswers.org, but I endeavor to make it clear that on that website I'm not attempting to give an answer for everything, because I don't think we have an answer for everything. The issue is the weight of evidence. It's that way in the Bible too. There are issues in the Bible that we haven't resolved yet. We just have to take a stance of faith and wait for the Lord to give us further light. Ellen White made this excellent statement in Testimonies, Volume 4, pages 583 to 584. It's most relevant here. There is no excuse for doubt or skepticism. God has made ample provision to establish the faith of all men if they will decide from the weight of evidence. But if they wait to have every seeming objection removed before they believe, they will never be settled, rooted, and grounded in the truth. Some want everything to be answered, every little detail. And it's really not fair to expect that. God will never remove all seeming difficulties from our path. Those who wish to doubt may find opportunity. Those who wish to believe will find plenty of evidence upon which to base their faith. Now that is a remarkable statement. Very helpful when you deal with the hard sayings of Ellen White. And of course, for those who choose not to believe, no evidence is possible. If you read the Bible with a critical spirit, and many do, you will find many things to criticize. For example, there are numerous websites against Ellen White, or against the Bible. Skepticsbible.com. You go, it's a massive website, and they take statements from the Bible and endeavor to show that the Bible contradicts itself and that it's really silly and stupid. And they make fun of the Bible. And they pull statements out ignoring their context. They do not have a fair hermeneutic in their approach to the Bible. That is, principles of interpretation. And there's another website called evilbible.com. And this one endeavors to make the case that, you know, the Bible exploited women and children, and God told the Hebrews to go destroy another race. You see how they'll operate with the Bible and not take it in its historical context and make it look like the people who believe in the Bible are a bunch of crazies. Well, people do the same thing with Ellen White as well. And what I have found to be interesting is that the critics of Ellen White apply the same methodology to Ellen White that the critics of the Bible apply to the Bible. Now, in this, I'm not saying that the critics of Ellen White are not Christian. They are Christians, whereas critics of the Bible are often not Christians. But what is interesting, these Christians attacking Ellen White are using the same methodology that atheist critics of the Bible use. You see, that's the point. And that's quite consistent if you look at some of these anti-Ellen White websites, and then you go to evilbible.com or bibleskeptics.com and you look at how they operate. There's a similarity there. And of course, if you read Ellen White with a critical spirit, you will find many things to criticize. What all critics and supporters of Ellen White need to ask themselves, this question: am I open to the weight of evidence? That's the issue. We all have our presuppositions, our pre-understandings. We bring that to the study of the Bible. We bring that to the study of Ellen White. We need to ask ourselves, am I open to the evidence? Here are several apologetic websites. Of course, I've told you already that apologetics is defense, the root word in the Greek apologia. The root means to defend. It's defending the Christian faith. In this case, Ellen White Apologetics is defending Ellen White. Here are several websites. Whiteestate.org, that's the official Ellen G. White estate site. And there's lots of helpful material there. I and others link to that site for various documents. Also, ellenwhite.info is a helpful site. And ellen-white.com is another very helpful site. ellen-white.com has been around for some time. And I just learned about a year ago that the editor of that website lives in the same area that I do. He and I have talked a lot online and emails, but we haven't met yet, but we live in the same area, so we need to get connected. The next website has a long address. dedication.www.3.50megs.com. It's a lengthy web address, but there are some helpful things on that website regarding Ellen White. They have done a very good job answering the critics, and so I recommend that site. And then, of course, finally is my website, ellenwhiteanswers.org. It is a work in progress. I worked a lot on it last summer, but when the school year began, it came to a halt. My teaching responsibilities and traveling and speaking appointments over this last school year, I had to prepare for all of that on top of my teaching. I was just not able to do anything I wanted on my website. I continued a lot of research in these areas and Ellen White and responses to critics, but I haven't put anything on there in a year, but very soon I will be updating it. Although now there's a lot of helpful material and links there, but I hope to do a lot on it, and I can announce that the School of Religion at Southern Adventist University has given me a reduced teaching load for the fall, which means I will be able to devote a lot of time to my website this fall. So a lot of good things are coming by the grace of God in the next 6 months on ellenwhiteanswers.org. That will be my main priority. Seven rules of interpretation. We looked at these on Wednesday. I will not go through all of them in detail, but this is what I call a responsible hermeneutic, a method of interpreting Ellen White. And as I've said before, the critics do not apply any type of hermeneutic to Ellen White. They just take a statement here and rip it out of its context and do what they want with it, with no sensitivity to what she said around the statement and the historical background to the statement. So the critics, especially, ignore rules 2 and 3. Study the statement in its literary context and in its historical context, the time and the place. Now, they will sometimes refer to the historical context, I have found, and they will go to other places in Ellen White's writings regarding a statement if it suits their purpose. And their purpose is always, of course, negative, to undermine her credibility. And if it suits that purpose, then I've seen on rare occasions they'll go to the context, but listening to Ellen White comprehensively, what she says in her entirety, I've never found them to do that. And I'll give some examples of that this afternoon. Categories of Ellen White criticisms. Let me summarize for you the main areas that the critics highlight in their material. plagiarism charge, I discussed this yesterday, and the shut door, these are the two biggies. These are the categories of criticisms where you will find on the, most of the anti-Ellen White websites, their charges fall under these categories. Plagiarism, the shut door charge. She contradicts Scripture. There are 50 alleged contradictions on one website. And this is something I want to write more on, ellen-white.com. That website has responded to all 50 of these alleged contradictions, and I plan to write on some of those and expand them even more. I have not found that she really contradicts Scripture. These are alleged contradictions, and they just need to be explained in the context. The Scripture passage needs to be studied, and then what she said about it needs to be studied and explained. And that's what I hope to do in more detail. Failed visions. Of course, a lot of visions that she had failed. They didn't come to true. Predictions didn't happen. Things like that. A lot of criticisms in that area. Health issues that she had. Epileptic fits. And a number of health problems. She wasn't consistent with her own health principles. We talked about that on Wednesday as well. The meat-eating issue. She advocated vegetarianism. The Lord showed her that vegetarianism was the thing to do, and eating meat was wrong, and yet she ate meat all the way up until the 1890s. Well, we discussed that on Wednesday, that she was a vegetarian in principle, which meant her regular practice was to not eat meat. But on rare occasions, when she was traveling in the 19th century, you could not get fruits and vegetables, she ate meat. That did not violate her understanding of vegetarianism. So we have to look at it in context. Unusual statements. There's lots of these out there, that, and they call these some of the greatest myths, some unusual statements, such as the famous amalgamation of man and beast, which is I usually put into this presentation, but I have actually, this afternoon before I came, I hid all those slides, because that will make me go over. Usually it takes me an hour and a half to do all of this, so I've eliminated the lengthy discussion I have on amalgamation of man and beast. I did that because my presentation on that material is already online. I presented on this last year at the Oregon Ellen White Summit at their camp meeting, and I discussed the plagiarism charge there. If you go to type in Oregon Ellen White Summit, Google it, and you'll be able to find it there. There are a number of unusual statements. Suppression of writings. I touched on that one yesterday, that earlier statements were deleted and they've been suppressed. Well, there's a reason behind that. Suppression is not a fair term. Personal ethics, that she was inconsistent, that she stole from others, such as plagiarism and things like that. A lot of criticisms in that area. Historical discrepancies, that she wasn't accurate with her history and the great controversy, for example. And a host of miscellaneous charges, theological inconsistencies, that she was legalistic, that she robbed the Christian of assurance, and so forth. Now, here are some specific statements, some of which I will deal with this afternoon, what I call the hard sayings. I'm not going to deal with all of these because they're on my website, and I have links answering these. Yeah, I'll tell you what, I'll let you look through this afterward, because I'm not sure how I'm going to be on my time this afternoon. I went over yesterday, and I don't want to do that again today. So I'll be happy to let you see some of the slides. If I get going fast and you miss them, I'll be glad to let you take a look at the slides and write it down then. Never say you were saved. This is a hard saying. I have dealt with this one already this week. We looked at that Wednesday when we talked about the literary context. A disclaimer to the prophetic office that she didn't claim the title as prophet. And that is true. She preferred the title messenger, although she did not refuse the title prophet. Interesting story behind that one. You can read that one on my website. I have a whole link under, you go to my website under answers, and you can look on the side, and there'll be a section for hard sayings. Hey, is there high-speed internet in here? Does anybody know? If there is, I can go leak on. If we have time, I can leak onto it and show you my website and how to navigate it. Yeah, ellenwhiteanswers.org. So there is wireless in here? Good. Well, I'll see if I can link to it here in a moment. Oh, not in this building? So we won't be able to connect to the internet. Or will we? Okay, well, we'll give it a try, depending on the time. Amalgamation of man and beast that I mentioned. If there's time, I'll touch on it at the end. Astronomical statements. This is often exploited on the web. Ellen White saw tall people on Jupiter. She saw Enoch on Saturn. Well, that sounds crazy to the modern mind today. And what they have done is blended visions, and they've not really been fair with the historical context. And their evidence that she saw people on Saturn or Jupiter comes from a supporter of Ellen White, who was remembering years later about that astronomical vision. And she seems to say that she saw tall people on Jupiter, but when you read the statement in its context, it's not as clear, and this person is remembering from many, many years in the past, an event from many, many years ago from when she wrote this statement, and it's a memory statement. But from the pen of Ellen White, she never said anything about tall people on Jupiter. She never named the planets that she saw. It was always others. Anyway, that's a lengthy discussion we could get into. There are some links on my website to answer that charge. And that one has received some attention in recent days in the Journal Proclamation. I've been asked about it several times, so I'm going to write out a more comprehensive response to that issue. That will be posted on my website later this summer, dealing with the astronomical statements and the tall people on Jupiter. Now, so many of these we could deal with. You see, we can't deal with them all in one afternoon. Death from cosmetics. The idea is that she said that women are dying from using makeup, and they shouldn't use makeup because women are dying. Ladies, how many have makeup on? Don't answer that. Again, we have to look at the historical context. I'm giving brief answers for these. You can look at them on my website. 19th century makeup was full of lead. Women were dying from lead poisoning. Her statement fit perfect back then. What's the principle behind the statement? Don't do anything that's going to harm your body. Makeup in the 19th century was harmful. It's not like that today. Not that I'm advocating lots of makeup. I'm just saying that it's different from what it was in the 19th century. Self-abuse, this is the famous M word, masturbation. And critics really exploit this one. And on their websites, they will say for adults only. You know, and that, of course, is to attract everybody to it. And they talk about these statements and so forth. And they need to be understood in their context, such as masturbation causes insanity. If you read those statements carefully, she appears to be talking about an obsessive compulsive practice of this, which obviously is going to have adverse health effects and psychological effects on a person. And there's some interesting studies that have been done on this. You can read that on the website as well. WASP, waste inherited. And the idea here is she was talking about these tight dresses where they would pull them, tight dresses, corsets, I believe that's what they were called, and they would constrict the organs of the woman, and it was extremely unhealthy, and then these women would get pregnant. Is that inherited? The statement needs to be studied in its context. It's quite clear she is giving an opinion there. She's not writing under inspiration. You have to read the document and let the document speak for itself. So we need to look at the context of these things. Wigs and insanity. You can get insane from wearing wigs. Okay? So anybody who wears a wig today, men, women, you could become insane. But let's go back, and I'm only touching this briefly. 19th century wigs, and wigs prior to that, were not healthy to wear. They were made from the bark of a certain tree, and they had these little bugs that were in that tree, and all the stuff that they put in the wigs to hold that together. You'd wear this, and sometimes those bugs would get into the scalp, and they would penetrate into the scalp, and a person with having no medical treatment, you can imagine that could drive a person insane. Okay, the scratching, the itching, it could really torment a person. And that actually happened. There are cases where that happened. And so she's speaking in the context of the 19th century. It fit then. A wig today, okay, is much different. It's not harmful like it was in the 19th century. This is how the critics operate. They'll take a statement like that that's governed by its 19th century historical context and apply it today and say, look at that. She says, wigs will make you insane. Now, isn't that crazy? That's not fair. That's almost bordering on being unethical. In interpreting Ellen White, England to declare war during the Civil War. This is an interesting statement in Testimonies, Volume 1, and this is dealt with on the website. The grammar makes all the difference in the world. And every critic capitalizes on this statement. She predicted that England would declare war on the United States. Well, go back into history. England never declared war on the United States. Therefore, she's a false prophet. If you go back and go to my website, you can read all the documentation, and you read the statement in its context. She's making a conditional statement, and the language, the grammar, is quite clear. She is not making a prediction. She's saying, if England declares war. And what is interesting, you go back to the history books, England was seriously considering exploiting the situation in America. When America got into the Civil War, England was considering exploiting that situation. They were discussing invading the United States. They never did. And the word was out, and in that backdrop, she makes this statement. If it does declare war, this is what will happen. You can read the statement in its context. It's not a prediction. It's not fair to say it's a prediction when it is not.
England did declare war during the Eighth War of 1812.
Right, but this is the Civil War. This is the Civil War in the 1860s. Jerusalem never to be rebuilt. There's been a lengthy document written about this one. And of course, well, Jerusalem was rebuilt in 1948. Therefore, she's false. But she's talking about a very interesting situation in her day when people wanted to go to Jerusalem. And she's writing in that backdrop. Everybody wanted to go to Jerusalem, and she's saying that's not the issue. And there was a movement saying that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and it will become the literal kingdom of God. And she was writing against that. And she was talking about a situation in the 19th century. It had nothing to do with what happened in 1948. There's been a very lengthy document that's linked to on my website, and it's at the White Estate site as well. Some in 1856, alive when Jesus comes. This is a very controversial statement. I'm going to deal with this one in some considerable detail in a few moments. The Apocrypha. In one statement, she seemed to say that the wise will read the Apocrypha. God's people should read the Apocrypha today, in these last days. Well, they try to make it sound as if she's making the Apocrypha out to be equal with Scripture, putting it on a level with the Bible, and you read the statement in its context. That is not what she is doing. And scholars today go to the Apocrypha and find insight for studying the Bible. But is it inspired like the Bible? No. Ellen White never said anything like that. That statement needs to be studied in its context. Extra-biblical descriptions. Is this adding to the Bible? Of course, the critics say that she adds to the Bible. But when you look at it, it is really fleshing out some details. But it's not adding any new truth, new doctrine to the Bible. It's just enhancing the narrative that's actually there. That's what it's doing. God does not love erring children. This is a very controversial statement I'm going to deal with in detail in a moment. God's providence in the 1843 chart. That's an interesting one about the mistake in the Millerite message and God putting His hand over that and the chart and so forth. You can read that one at my website as well. And that one probably needs some more attention, I think, which I may write on in the future. Some slaves not resurrected, that one needs to be understood in its context as well. By the way, let me just tell you, in a class I teach for senior theology majors, the prophetic ministry of Ellen White, at the end of the semester, I assign these young bucks, these statements. And I have them go out and answer them. I have them usually do it in teams of two or three. And the last several class periods, they're presenting their findings. And I tell you, these guys go after that stuff and they present these PowerPoints. I am impressed and excited to see how these guys just take the critics apart. They're doing a great job. So far, all of them have made A's in the last several years. I mean, they go after it. I wish they would do that when they take the exam. I mean, it doesn't happen on an exam. But boy, when it comes to making these, going and researching in Ellen White's writings and what the critics have said and comparing the two in the historical context, applying what I've taught them in that context, they do great. So I love unleashing these guys. In fact, they've done so well, I get a copy of everything they make and I'm going to steal some of it and put it on my website. I told them, I will give you credit, so I'm not going to steal it. Now, let's get into some detail here with some of these issues and others that I haven't mentioned before. First of all, the 1856 vision. This one always comes up regarding a prediction of the second coming. Testimonies, Volume 1, page 131, Ellen White wrote, I was shown the company present at the conference. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. So she's quoting an angel here. Food for worms was a 19th century expression for death. Okay? So in other words, some would die, some would experience the seven last plagues and be alive upon the earth when Jesus comes and be translated. So that seems like a prediction. What's the context here? What's the context? The historical context. A conference was held at Battle Creek in May 1856, and this is from Ellen White in another document in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 208. She's explaining the background here. A conference was held at Battle Creek in May 1856, but we were yet to pass through another severe trial. At the conference, a very solemn vision was given me. I saw that some of those present would be food for worms, that is, they would die, some subjects for the seven last plagues, and some would be translated to heaven at the second coming of Christ without seeing death. Now let's analyze more of the historical context. This conference was held on May 23 through 26, and it was well attended. The vision was given on May 27 in the presence of workers still in Battle Creek. Now note this, those at the conference were not in this particular meeting, but it was about those who had already left the conference, those who were at the conference, not this group that was listening as she related the vision, or were there while she had the vision. Years later, a list was made of those present in the room when the vision was given. So people followed this list because they assumed when everybody died in the list, and those left would be alive, and Jesus would come. And so they checked people off. And this list was around for decades after this. Nothing was much said about it, but just by the general trend of Ellen White's writings, she would not approve of this, but they did it. And the list was wrong in the first place because she was talking about those at the conference, but the list was made of those workers in the room where she had the vision. Today, they are, of course, all long gone. They all died, and Jesus didn't come. Therefore, she's a false prophet. Right? Maybe not. Now, the literary context. It's not about the timing of Christ's return. She is not quoting the angel to inform the group when Christ would come. There's no mention of a date. She is making an ethical appeal, if you read that statement in its surrounding literary context. The issue in this testimony is the pride of dress. Why, she argued, should believers spend time and money decorating, and I have various excerpts here, quote, their poor mortal bodies, some wasted hours, quote, studying this or that fashion to decorate the poor mortal body, which might in a few days be food for worms. The very ones that profess to be washed by the blood of Jesus spilled for them can dress up and decorate their poor mortal bodies and dare profess to be followers of the holy self-denying humble pattern. She's dealing with the vanity in dress. Again, things haven't changed much today, have they? There's literally a worship of fashion today. Right after quoting the angel, she said, solemn words for these, spoken by the angel. I asked the angel why so few were interested in their eternal welfare, so few preparing for their last change. Said he, earth attracts them. Its treasures seem of worth to them. You see, there's no emphasis on this issue of who is going to be alive or not when Jesus came. The angel is focused on the ethical issue. Thus, her statement that some would live until the end is only a supporting statement to the larger context of pride. Some more contextual facts. The emphasis, as I've said, is not on when Christ would come. She is quoting the angel. But she is not quoting the angel as a mere point of information. She uses the statement by the angel as a motive for holy living. Ralph Neal, in his excellent little book, How Long, O Lord? Ralph Neal taught at PUC for, not PUC, at Union for years, he and his wife. And they just moved to the Collegedale area. He wrote a very helpful doctoral dissertation, his PhD thesis at Andrews, on the subject of Ellen White and the Second Coming and the delay of the Second Coming in her experience. It's an excellent study. He summarized that dissertation in this book, published in 1988. And he addresses this particular statement and provides some very helpful insight. He wrote, "We cannot look at the time element in her eschatology, her teaching on the end of time, without noticing that she never spoke of the nearness of Christ's coming as a mere point of information. She used it rather as a means to an end, a motive for holy living and diligent witnessing. Her apocalyptic expectations impelled her prophetic expectations." The nearness of Christ's return, he said, became an ethical rather than a chronological statement, as when she wrote that believers should always live in the Spirit of Christ's soon advent and that some erred in not keeping it near enough. And this is the major thrust of this passage we're addressing, the 1856 vision. It's not on when Christ would come. It's about the ethical issue of loyalty to God, living for Him, and the particular expression of that was in dress. Now, she referred to this statement and others in 1883. This is the issue of, doesn't she seem to be indicating that some would still be alive when Christ came? Well, what about that element in that statement by the angel? She wrote this in 1883, "As the subject was presented before me, the period of Christ's ministration seemed almost accomplished. Am I accused of falsehood?" She's addressing critics who charged her with this statement and others of being false. "Am I accused of falsehood because time has continued longer than my testimony seemed to indicate? How is it with the testimonies of Christ and His disciples? Were they deceived?" And in the next page or so, she cites New Testament verses where it seems quite clear that the apostles believed Jesus was coming in their day. I'm not going to read through all of these, but she cites places like 1 Corinthians 7:29 and 30, Romans 13:12, Revelation 1:3, Revelation 22:6 and 7, where Jesus speaks of coming quickly. It seems like He was coming in their day. Then she writes, after these texts, "The angels of God in their messages to men represent time as very short. Thus it has always been presented to me. It is true that time has continued longer than we expected in the early days of this message. Our Savior did not appear as soon as we hoped. But has the word of the Lord failed? Never. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional." Now, she's not saying everything in Holy Writ is conditional, but she's indicating that very often there is a conditionality related to the Second Coming. And you find in the Bible a tension between Christ coming at earlier or coming at a specific time, as a designated time. It appears that He's waiting on His people. He could come if they were ready, but He also has a set time that He will not delay any longer. You find that tension in Ellen White's experience. She said the Lord could have come in 1888, but the people weren't ready. There is a time where He will come and delay no more, but He could have come sooner. So you find this tension That's the delay I alluded to this morning. The tension and delay and the ultimate time when He will come. So, this may not provide all the answers for a very scrutinizing mind, but I find this in general to be intellectually satisfying. And it fleshes out the context of that statement and puts it in the major theme of her writings. And so I don't find that 1856 vision to be a failed vision at all when you look at it in its larger context. She really is not focused on when Christ would come, as I've already said. Now, shifting to another statement or another criticism. Ellen White talked with her dead husband. Anybody heard this one? Most criticisms are a recycling of criticisms in the 19th century. But on occasion, you'll find a new one. This is a new one that's just been presented in recent years on an anti-Ellen White website. And for those who are not familiar with Ellen White, and even those Adventists who read her, this can really throw you for a loop. If you've never heard of it before, and how do you address this? A part of a letter, a lengthy letter she wrote to her son Willie, parts of it have been published. And this is why when everything is published one day, it'll be so helpful. Because some of these excerpts from her writings can be exploited. And so one critic focused on a dream she described to her son Willie and has exploited this dream. Let's look at it. Here's what the critic says. In the article, Do God's Prophets Take Advice from the Dead?, Sidney Cleveland attempts to show that, and Sidney Cleveland is an ex-Seventh-day Adventist minister, now involved in a campaign against Adventism. He attempts to show that Ellen White spoke with her dead husband and received guidance from him in a dream. Cleveland cites a published portion of Letter 17, 1881, written by Ellen White to her son Willie on September 12, 1881, 5 weeks after James White had died. Okay? In this letter, Mrs. White, and I'm citing the critic here, in this letter, Mrs. White describes a dream about James. Cleveland, I'm not citing him, this is my introduction. Cleveland claims that in this dream, and now I'm quoting him, Ellen White communicated with and received advice from her dead husband, James White, even though God said communicating with the dead, necromancy, is detestable to him and worthy of being stoned to death. See how they operate. Gives you a taste of that. And here's the portion that he cites of the dream, of the letter. This is Ellen White writing. A few days since, I was pleading with the Lord for light in regard to my duty. In the night, I dreamed I was in the carriage, driving, sitting at the right hand. Father was in the carriage, and she's writing to her son, Willie. Father was in the carriage, seated at my left hand. He was very pale, but calm and composed. Why, Father, I exclaimed, I am so happy to have you by my side once more. I have felt that half of me was gone. Father, I saw you die. I saw you buried. Has the Lord pitied me and let you come back to me again and we work together as we used to? Voila. She's communicating with the dead, according to the argument the critic uses. The background to this dream is she's writing to Willie, and if you read the whole letter, I have the complete letter in my files. G.I. Butler, the General Conference president, had been pressuring Ellen to attend General Conference that coming fall. She had just lost her husband. She was emotionally drained. She was grieving. She was physically ill. And yet, the president of the General Conference was urging her to come to these meetings. And she didn't feel up to it. She'd been praying about it and not sure. And that's the backdrop from which she writes this letter. And this dream, yes, and this dream was actually an answer to her prayer. And it gave her great insight and clarity. Listen to what she says to Willie. Now you can see and understand why I feel no duty to go to Battle Creek for the purpose of shouldering the responsibilities in General Conference. I have no duty to stand in General Conference. The Lord forbids me. That is enough. Because in that conversation, the dream conversation between she and James, he indicates that you should not go where everybody tells you to go. You don't have to do that. And basically, through the imagery of James in that dream, she realized that the Lord was telling her, not to go to the general conference. And so that's what she is saying to Willie here. Lord forbids me. That is enough. And of course, the critics claim, well, she was communicating with the dead. It was the disembodied spirit, according to her, that told her not to go to general conference. You see that? The Lord's servant, the Adventist church, is listening to a dead spirit, getting advice from the dead. The above description of the dream is part of a 5-page letter written to Ellen's son, Willie, on September 12, 1881. Of course, this particular individual making this charge does not have the whole letter, and it's not been published yet for the church. But you read the letter in its entirety, and it's very helpful. You find the context. Let me summarize it for you. Here's the wider literary context. Ellen White believed communicating with the dead is against Scripture and a satanic deception. And this is quite clear when you read in The Great Controversy, chapter 34, Can Our Dead Speak to Us? Pages 551 to 562. She is very clear in that chapter, among other places, that communicating with the dead is out of the realm of Christian experience. When understood in its immediate literary context, the account of this dream does not show Mrs. White violating in practice a teaching so basic and fundamental to her thinking. She believed that when you die, you are in the grave, asleep, awaiting the resurrection. There's no communication with the dead, and so-called connections with the spirit world are satanic. That was her position in the Great Controversy chapter, Can Our Dead Speak to Us? The immediate literary context of the letter provides evidence that Ellen understood this conversation with James as nothing more than a dream. There is a statement that's part of the published statement in that dream that this particular critic completely overlooks, but it's the key to unlocking the whole dream experience. After relating the entire experience of conversing with James to her son Willie, Ellen exclaimed, "But this dream seemed so real." Now, if I tell you, last night, I had a dream. And in this dream, I grew 2 feet taller than I am. I was no longer a short man. I was a tall man. And I go on and describe in vivid, animated terms my experience of being able to see over the shoulders of people for the first time in my existence, you know, and so forth. And I go on, and then at the end, I tell you, but man, this dream seems so real. What have I just said? This was a dream. It was not real. It seemed like it was real. But of course, it's not real. That's the obvious implication in the statement. This dream seems so real. Of course it was not real. She knew she was not actually communicating with the disembodied spirit of her dead husband, James. She knew she was talking to the Lord through this symbolic imagery of her husband. What better way to reach her at this time is the imagery of her husband in that dream? This statement, this dream seems so real, is the interpretive key to understanding the entire dream. During the dream, she felt the natural emotions of seeing her husband again and responded accordingly. But once she awoke, the realization came home that her conversation with James was only a dream. While knowing this conversation with James was only a dream, Ellen nevertheless believed it was a message from God in answer to her prayer for guidance regarding whether or not to go to the general conference. As such, she understood God was communicating to her through symbolic imagery in this dream, not through her real husband in spirit form or brought back from the grave. If Ellen was communicating with James in this dream, why did she feel so lonely in the mountains at this time? Now, part of the unpublished portions of the letter, I'd like to share with you some of that here. Listen to this. She wrote to Willie, "I miss Father more and more. Especially do I feel his loss while here in the mountains. I find it a very different thing being in the mountains with my husband and in the mountains without him." Now, if she were communicating with him in the spirit world, why would she be missing him? It's obvious she knew this was not James. She was grieving the loss of her husband. She missed him. She was not communicating with his spirit. Plenty of evidence like this in the letter. Some other facts contextual facts. This was a private letter written to Willie. It was not written to the church. If she were writing to other people, if she were writing this to the church, I think she probably would have provided a lot more clarity in describing this dream, making it clear this was only a dream. She would have spelled that out. But Willie understood, and she knew that. But if this were a letter to the church collectively, I think her terminology would have been different. Butler's urging Ellen to attend the Gemma conference and her present state of physical and emotional health were the real issue behind this dream, as I've said. Both Willie and Ellen knew the Lord was telling her in this dream not to risk her health by attending the upcoming Gemma conference. This is the historical circumstance behind the dream. Hence, she understood this dream as God's answer to her prayer, bidding her not to go to the Gemma conference session. In light of the above analysis of the literary and historical context of this letter, the charge that Ellen White believed she was actually conversing with her dead husband and receiving guidance from him is completely false. She believed God was conveying a personal message to her through dream imagery relevant to her present situation. It was God she was responding to and obeying, not her dead husband. She believed that James, from the time of his death, was resting in the grave until the morning of the resurrection. In her mind, contact with him prior to that event was impossible. So, the historical and literary context completely solved this issue. God does not love bad children. This is a biggie, okay? Let's read the original statement. First published in An Appeal to the Youth, page 41, 61, 62. And these were original letters that she wrote to her children. She's writing to her little son, Willie, about 5-6 years old at the time. God loves honest, and I emphasize certain portions here. God loves honest-hearted, truthful children, but cannot love those who are dishonest. The Lord loves those little children who try to do right, and He has promised that they shall be in His kingdom. But wicked children, God does not love. When you feel tempted to speak impatient and fretful, remember, the Lord sees you and will not love you if you do wrong. Buckle your seatbelts. This is a young mother named Ellen White writing to her children, to her little son, Willie. Although he is in heaven and you cannot see him, yet he loves you when you do right, and writes it down in his book. And when you do wrong, he puts a black mark against you. Now, dear Willie, try to do right always, and then no black mark will be set down against you. How many parents would do that today? Speak like that to their children. Christian parents, I should say. Probably not many. Probably not many. Now, here is the response of a critic to this statement. Ellen White was supposedly in constant communication with heaven through dreams, visions, and angelic visits. How could someone with a direct line, and I've put in brackets here, verbal inspiration that seems to be behind this statement, how could someone with a direct line to heaven be so terribly wrong about the character of God? Mrs. White said God does not love wicked children. This is in direct opposition to the teaching of Christ. And understandably so. You could once, it's an interesting situation here because it is true. Jesus would never treat children that way or say those type of things to children. So what's going on here? Here's a testimonial on one of the anti-Ellen White websites responding to this statement. Today, by the grace of God, I realize that this statement and others like it is very wrong, if not downright blasphemous. So listen. Harsh statements about this particular problematic statement or hard saying in Ellen White. Supporters of Ellen White attribute this to bad theology in the earlier years. Some supporters of Ellen White, that is those who take a different approach than I do, they would call this bad theology in the earlier years. I think there's a better explanation for it. And of course, to understand it, we need to go to the literary context, the immediate and wider literary context. First of all, the immediate context. This is part of a document. It's a part of the book Appeals to the Youth. Appeals to the Youth was written to commemorate the life of Henry White, the oldest son of James and Ellen White. On Monday, I shared with you the personal side of Ellen White. I talked about her family. Remember, I shared with you Henry's experience. He died with pneumonia at age 16. He was a sweet swing singer in the home. And this book was to commemorate him. And it contained various parts about his life and things that he really loved. And it contained his mother's letters to all three of the boys. Henry loved all of those letters. The book was prepared by Adelia I. Patton, who was the sitter and helper to the Whites at the time. This book contained a tribute to Henry and his mother's letters to her children. Adelia Patton wrote concerning the letters. They were written hastily for her children only, without a thought they would be made public. That's an interesting fact. When the letters were first written, they were not written for the church, which tells us they were not written under inspiration. They were not written under inspiration. The nature of the letters themselves tell us that. By the way, let me just say to you, I can't look at a document and by my own authority or any other interpreter of Ellen White say, oh, well, this is inspired and this is not. No, the document itself will tell you, the very context of the writing tells you whether inspiration is operative or not. These letters were not written for the entire church. In these letters, Ellen White writes more as a desperate mother. She wants her children to be in heaven. And she's using everything at her disposal to encourage them so, or encourage them thus. Is her language too strong? God doesn't love bad children? Yes. For our contemporary standards, it is. I never said anything like that to my children. Don't get me wrong. I wanted to, you know. I took the belt a few times, you know. And to this day, they still talk about Dad's lectures. But I never told them, Jesus doesn't love you when you're bad. I told them, no matter what you do, God always loves you. What's going on here? Yes, this is language that is too strong. Here's some interesting facts. This particular letter is written to Willie, her youngest son when he was 6. Interestingly, she did not use the same language with Henry and Edson, the two older teenage boys. You look at letters in that same book. She didn't write this way, especially to Edson. Were you here Monday when I talked about Edson? He was the problem child. Got into trouble a lot. Brought great frustration to his mother. He was a bad boy, so to speak. Rebellious. She didn't write that way to him. You don't find that language at all with him or Edson or Henry. The counsel fit the temperament and understanding of little Willie. And I mentioned also on Monday that Willie and his mother, they connected from the day he was born. Their temperaments were one. And the evidence of that is for the rest of their lives together. Willie became his mother's helper in later life. They understood each other. They worked together. They blended together. Their temperaments fit perfectly. And so when Ellen was raising little Willie, she knew what he was thinking. She understood his temperament. She knew how he would understand things that she told him. The negative impact of this concept was minimized in his case by the frequent positive affirmations that he was a good boy. Because she had told him repeatedly, you're a good boy. As if to say, hey, remember, God doesn't love bad children, but you're a good boy. You see? A noteworthy item. The original letter, written March 14, 1860, had a word in it that the published edition did not. And let me tell you, I'm drawing this material from Dr. Jerry Moon's doctoral dissertation. I've mentioned it several times this week. He wrote a definitive dissertation on the relationship of Willie to his mother, Ellen. And that's where we get a lot of this information. It's a very helpful study. And he mentions this in his study. It had a word in it, the original letter, that the published edition did not. appeals to the youth said, "But wicked children God does not love." But in the original letter, Ellen wrote, "But wicked, naughty children God does not love." Now, why was the word naughty deleted? Naughty is quite comprehensive because there's a time when all children are naughty, right? But are all children wicked? Follow closely here. When editing the letter for publication in Appeals to the Youth, Ellen White deleted the word naughty, but retained the stronger word wicked. This indicates that by the phrase wicked, naughty children, she meant those children who persist in being wicked, because naughty is a term that is characteristic of most children, but wicked is not, you see? In other words, God does not approve of those children who persist in disobedience and ultimately reject Him as adults. Now, George Knight comments on her letters to her children in general here in Walking with Ellen White. In her letters to her children, we should see her writing as a desperate mother rather than an exacting theologian. Or we could add, as a prophet. The impact of her motherhood on the children is most interesting, because critics say, well, look how devastating this type of teaching would be to a child, to tell them that God doesn't love them when they're bad. That's got to affect them psychologically and spiritually. But listen, Henry died with assurance of salvation. He loved the Lord. You read about his life. Edson, we know that Edson did have some struggles, and I shared with you on Monday that she did make some mistakes in raising Edson, and some things she said to Edson, especially in the earlier years, by comparing him with good little Willie. He struggled, but later in life, due to his mother's influence, he gave his heart to the Lord. And Willie loved God. The one who the letter was actually written to loved God all of his long life, till he died in 1936. Again, from Knight, I quote, "While some of her letters can be read as espousing some form of legalism, the overall understanding in her writings is clear that God loves even sinners and that a person can't really obey without loving Jesus. As with many other parents, however, Ellen strove with every tool at her disposal to speak to her son's young minds in a way that they could understand and in a manner that would wake them up to desire the better side of life." So that is my response to God does not love bad children. But let's look at the larger literary context. Here's what she would write years later. "Jesus would have the fathers and mothers teach their children of this beauty of character. He would have them teach their children that God loves them, that their natures may be changed and brought into harmony with God." And this is in 1892, Signs of the Times. "Do not teach your children that God does not love them when they do wrong. Teach them that He loves them so that it grieves His tender spirit to see them in transgression, because He knows they are doing injury to their souls. Do not terrify your children by telling them of the wrath of God, but rather seek to impress them with His unspeakable love and goodness, and thus let the glory of the Lord be revealed before them." Now this, according to its context, is written under inspiration. Okay? She's had a lot more experience to think this through over the years. And so she's quite clear right here. So the earlier statements written to Willie need to be looked at in the larger literary context as well as the historical situation as I've described it to you already here. We move on to another charge, that Ellen White was addicted to vinegar. Sounds crazy, but it is an issue on the anti-Ellen White websites. Addicted to vinegar. What, did she chug vinegar down in a bottle? No, probably she used a lot of it on her food. When, though? When in her life did this occur? Here is a statement from one of the anti-Ellen White websites, and this may have changed. It's been some time since I extracted this, but this is how it was when I found it. But it's good representation here of how critics exploit material. Because you see the bold in here? This is the bold that the critic put in here to focus the attention on this part of the statement. I had indulged the desire for vinegar. He's quoting Ellen White here. But I resolved with the help of God to overcome this appetite. I found the temptation, determined not to be mastered by this habit. Or excuse me, I fought the temptation, determined not to be mastered by this habit. And here's the bold that the critic has put in the statement. For weeks I was very sick, but I kept saying over and over, the Lord knows all about it. If I die, I die. But I will not yield to this desire. The struggle continued, and I was sorely afflicted for many weeks. All thought it was impossible for me to live. So there was a time where she really struggled with this vinegar issue, and it really affected her health. Here's the critic's interpretation of this. He writes, she apparently had an addiction to the alcohol in the vinegar. And the life-threatening struggle she endured in breaking the habit seems to indicate an addiction that may have lasted for many years. And it is a fact, and the critic points this out on the section, that 19th century vinegar had a strong amount of alcohol in it, whereas our vinegar today does not have that strong alcohol content. 19th century vinegar did, but it also depends on who made the vinegar. So it varied from place to place, how much alcohol was in a particular bottle of vinegar. And then he writes with bold, the symptoms she described in the sickness, the struggle, the withdrawal symptoms are strikingly similar to those symptoms chronic alcoholics suffer when they stop drinking. You see the implication here. So what do we say? Oh, by the way, he makes this statement. How many letters and testimonies were written while Mrs. White was under the influence of vinegar? You see? See how they operate. Could the alcohol content of her vinegar have affected her judgment and discernment? Here's the same statement. And by the way, this statement comes from Counsels and Diets and Foods. She's writing to a lady who is struggling with an addiction regarding vinegar and so forth. And so Ellen is trying to encourage the woman. The critic puts the emphasis right here. Let me bold the bottom part of the statement that fails to get emphasis. You may be sure that we sought the Lord very earnestly. The most fervent prayers were offered for my recovery. I continued to resist the desire for vinegar, and at last I conquered. Now I have no inclination to taste anything of the kind. This experience has been of great value to me in many ways. I obtained a complete victory. Now, naturally, the issue of timing comes to mind. Well, when did she use vinegar, and when did she get victory over it? Well, the critic makes this statement. In 1887, Mrs. White condemned vinegar as affecting the morals, the religious life. And then he tries to show how she must be contradicting herself, because evidently after this, she had this addiction to vinegar. At least that's the impression. Notice what he says. However, in 1911, the prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church admitted having an addiction to vinegar, which she herself proclaimed affected the morals, the religious life. That letter was written in 1911. So he gives the impression that sometime after this statement, she admitted that she had an addiction to vinegar. And that clearly is a distortion. When did she have this addiction to vinegar? It could have been prior to 1887. Here's the statement again in its entirety. There is a very important introductory statement that the critic leaves out that you'll find in the copy of the letter in Counsels and Diets and Foods. Here's how this statement begins. So I'm going to go right here to the beginning of the statement that's left out. Writing to this woman, she said, there was a time when I was in a situation similar in some respects to yours. I had indulged the desire for vinegar. There was a time when I was in a situation similar to yours. When was this time? We're not told when the struggle occurred in her life. The most likely period for the above time when was during her younger years, when she experienced constant battles with poor health. She really struggled in those earlier years. Her health was poor. You couple with that drinking or eating highly spiced food, with heavy contents of vinegar. The extreme symptoms she describes in the 1911 letter best fit this earlier period, when her health was poor and the intake of vinegar aggravated this weakened condition. How much alcohol was in the vinegar she used? We do not know. As I said before, it varied from place to place in who made the vinegar in the 19th century. But her severe symptoms could easily have been due to a combination of factors related to poor health. It cannot be proven that she was or was not addicted to the alcohol content in 19th century vinegar. We have no proof here. Got to be straightforward and honest about everything. If we try to hide anything, then we just expose ourselves to more criticisms. So we have to be honest. It cannot be proven she was or was not addicted to the alcohol content in 19th century vinegar. The quality of her ministry and writings, however, speak eloquently against any alcoholic influence. I mean, the evidence is there. The proof is in the pudding. You read her writings. They are so consistent. They are so theologically and spiritually rich. She wrote some of those under vinegar alcoholic influence. Give me a break. This is a transparent attempt, in my view, to slime Ellen White's credibility. It really, I think, is ridiculous to hone in on this and make a big deal out of it because there's just not enough evidence. And the weight of evidence is clearly in favor of Ellen White, that she had some addiction that would affect her clear thinking over the years. You read 70 years worth of writings, it does not make sense. Finally, Ellen White did not write Steps to Christ. As I mentioned before, when a critic is presented with a statement, Ellen White, that it's hard to refute, it's a very positive, spiritual, theologically correct statement, the response is usually twofold. Oh, she copied that from another author, or, well, she didn't write it. Steps to Christ, it is good, but she didn't write it. Fanny Bolton wrote it. Let's explore this issue. A popular charge on many anti-Ellen White websites is that Fanny Bolton authored Steps to Christ, not Ellen White. Dirk Anderson, on his site, and actually I have ellenwhite.org here. It's been changed to Ellen White Exposed. Is it .com or .org? Anyway, it's one of those. ellenwhiteexposed.com, I think. Dirk Anderson claims there is little evidence that Mrs. White actually wrote the book. Oh, okay. Well, we'll look at the evidence. Let's look at it. Robert Sanders of the anti-Ellen White website and anti-Adventist website, truthorfables.com, touts a notarized statement from Edward Ballinger, which states that Fanny Bolton told him in person sometime during the period 1895 to 97 that she did, in fact, write all of Steps to Christ. So that's the evidence. Fanny, who was one of Ellen White's helpers, editors, secretaries for some years, and later left the employ of Ellen White, and there was a lot of problems there between the two. Fanny Bolton claimed to have written Steps to Christ. Steps to Christ has been published in more than 135 languages and circulated worldwide. This slim volume, first published in 1892 by the non-Adventist publishing house of Fleming H. Revel, Dwight L. Moody's brother-in-law, is a beautiful and moving presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did someone else other than Ellen White write this Christ-honoring book? Now, before I go any further, I just received a great gift earlier this week by the man behind the camera. He gave me a number of classic out-of-print Adventist books. And one of those was Steps to Christ. It is the 1892 edition of Steps to Christ. It's published here by Fleming H. Revel Company. I've been wanting one of these for so long. They cost a lot when you try to buy these used books, but he gave it to me. And what is interesting about it, I'll tell you a little story. It begins with the sinner's need of Christ. That's chapter 1. How many of you have read Steps to Christ in your version? What's the first chapter titled? God's love for man. That's right. God's love for man. But this one starts with the sinner's need of Christ. This was published, the first Adventist book published by a non-Adventist press. And it was well received. It was a bestseller. But the church felt they wanted to have the copyright to it, so they bought the publishing rights from this publisher back. So it's today, since then, it's been printed in the church. And the brethren felt it would be good to for Ellen to write a more introductory chapter to the book. And so she wrote out the chapter, God's Love for Man. And in the edition since then, Our Steps to Christ Today contains that chapter she wrote after this was put together. So I am really privileged to have this. This one is 1892. That's right. This is an original copy. This is an original from the 1892. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am to have it. I'm going to put plastic on it because I'm going to carry it with me everywhere I go. Here it is. That copyright 1892. I am thrilled about that. And don't touch. Steps to Christ, if you don't know already, is a compilation from Ellen White's earlier writings, as most of her later books are. It's pulled from earlier writings. She didn't sit down and write it from start to finish. It's pulled from earlier writings. Here's the story. In 1890, Ellen White assigned her top literary assistant, by the way, backing up from that, the brethren assigned her to write a book on the life of Christ. They asked her, write a short little book, not the life of Christ, but on salvation. Spell out the steps of coming to Christ. And that's how Steps to Christ came to be. So Ellen assigned her top literary assistant, Marion Davis, to compile from her earlier writings material for a book on how the sinner comes to Christ. Once this material was placed before Mrs. White, she provided transitions and added new material. Thus, all of the writing came directly from Ellen White. The White Estate has documented the parallels between Steps to Christ and Ellen White's earlier published sources, ranging in date from 1857 to 1890. Now, follow this closely. Furthermore, anyone can search all of Ellen White's published writings on the E.G. White CD-ROM and verify that much of Steps to Christ came from earlier writings. You can type in a phrase on the CD-ROM from Steps to Christ and you'll find the article, the document it came from in her earlier writings. So the proof is there. It's and you can search her writings online now, so this is open to everybody. The evidence is there. Fanny Bolton was employed with Mrs. White from 1888 to 1896. One will find, after searching the E.G. White CD-ROM, that much of Steps to Christ was written before 1888 when Fanny Bolton began working for Mrs. White. Note this. Some of it was written even before Fanny was born. This is a point critics repeatedly fail to acknowledge. Also, the rhetorical structure, the sentence and paragraph length, vocabulary, etc., of Steps to Christ mirrors the rest of the Ellen G. White writings, which is a strong evidence of a singular author. This charge was first circulated in 1932, 6 years after Fanny Bolton died, by the critics of Ellen White. Fanny claimed to have written several of Ellen White's works. Robert Sanders' notarized letter from Ballinger is only as good as Fanny Bolton's word. And there's been a lot of research on Fanny Bolton's experience and Ellen White's experience with Fanny. Based on Fanny's own documented testimony, her word was not always reliable. And if you read the documentation, Fanny admitted to telling many lies about Ellen White. She repeatedly apologized for making false claims about Ellen White's writings. And that was good on her part. In conclusion, the charge that Fanny Bolton wrote Steps to Christ instead of Ellen White is a groundless charge perpetuated by those who operate according to an anti-Ellen White bias rather than a serious research-based position. There's much more. You can go to my website. There'll be a lot more coming on that site in the days ahead. But for now, let me conclude by telling you that it is my deepest conviction that the prophetic ministry of Ellen White stands without impeachment. The weight of evidence is in favor of her gift of prophecy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious gift. And thank you that with just some serious study, we can find a resolution to some of these issues and answers to the charges. Keep us ever mindful of the guidance of your Spirit and ever mindful of careful principles of interpretation regarding the Scripture as well as Ellen White. Continue to give each one of us a greater appreciation for this gift as it has been manifested in our midst. And bless us in our walk with you. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.